Well, good morning or afternoon or evening, depending on when you're listening to this. Welcome back to another installment of the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Wash and Word. My name is Matthew Monona, and along with my wife, Victoria, we are the owners and operators of the Wash and Word. That's the hand car wash located in Church Hill on Highway 11W. We're in the Palace Shopping Center, and we invite you to come on down and get your car washed. This is what we do. This is our service. This is our work. And we do this for really the sole reason of getting God's word out into the public ear in a way that we know, we understand, and we accept is a bit non-traditional. And one thing about this part or area of the United States, Christians love their traditions. And I'm not trying to be critical, but The Bible Belt of America has been, well, it's called the Bible Belt for a reason. There are a lot of Christians, a lot of churchgoers, there are a lot of traditions that have been passed on from generation to generation, and we do a lot of the same things each week. We go to church, we go to our Bible studies, we go to our jobs, and it's kind of become routine for many of us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we could take an honest look at our lives and the things that we do and say, you know, if you really do a deep heart search, could you answer the following question honestly? Could you ask yourself, is there more that I can be doing for the kingdom? Is there something that I can do to shake up my routine so that I can, help to further the gospel? And if we are honest with ourselves, most of us should be able to answer that question with an affirmative yes. Myself included, and most Christians I've spoken with over the past 30 plus years, all answer almost in the same vein when asked, do you feel like you are satisfied with your prayer life? And almost everyone will say, I probably should pray a little more than I do. Are you satisfied with the amount of time you study the Bible and read the Bible? Well, as most would say, probably could do it a little bit more. Are you satisfied with how much you give and serve for the kingdom and for your fellow Christian and for your fellow man, for that matter? And again, most of us are not content with where we are, and that's okay. It's not okay that you're not stepping up, but it's okay that you have that feeling. Because God never intended for us to get to a place of complacency where we say, I'm doing great. I'm praying enough. I'm reading my Bible enough. I'm holy enough. I'm doing enough Christian things and eating enough Christian cookies. You see, the Spirit of God inside of you, fellow Christian, demands an ever-increasing desire to be better, if I could use the word better, because there are no good Christians. There are no better Christians. There's only more sanctified Christians. And so being better, or the real term, being more sanctified, is just it's the very nature of the Spirit of God inside of us. God put that Spirit in us so that we will have a constant desire to attain the one thing we are told to attain, which coincidentally is the one thing we cannot attain, and that is perfection. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we know we cannot attain that. So why does Jesus tell us to do something we can't attain? It is the whole concept of breaking out of our traditions, getting out of our comfort zones, stepping up to a higher and newer level of Christianity, and becoming more like Christ. And why am I bringing all this up at the very beginning? Well, because this is something that Paul is addressing here in the book of Romans, which we're studying right now. And if you don't know or you're not familiar with what we do here at the Wash and Word, we wash cars. We do that to earn the money to support this business and to support this ministry. We teach verse-by-verse Bible teachings through entire chapters, entire books of the Bible, and then we play these teachings 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on I call it Wash and Word Radio on 107.1 FM. And we have a small radio transmitter that transmits into the parking lot area of the Wash and Word. So you can hear verse by verse Bible teaching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all you have to do is come into the parking lot, tune to 107.1 FM. You don't have to get your car washed. We don't even have to be open. We just want the Word of God to be available to those who want to hear it, who want to learn from it. And we want it to be available any day, anytime. Because, girls, guys, let's face it, we need the Word of God more than ever in our community. At the time of this recording, it's September 2020. We are at the cusp of another re-election. Of course, COVID-19 has turned our world into a disaster. There's rioting. There's a lot of unrest and fear. And we need the Word of God. We need something to ground us, something we can hold on to that's going to keep us, well, sane. There are so many people just walking a fine edge right now, and it's not going to take much to just blow them over. So let's get back to the Word of God. Let's get back to listening and studying and adhering to all of God's Word, His entire counsel, because it was always intended that His people would delve into His Word and all of His Word. And this is why we started the Wash and Word, because there are too many churches, too many pastors and preachers and, quote, teachers who are not teaching all of God's Word. They're giving us segments and pieces of God's Word. They're giving us a verse here and a verse there, stuff that we want to hear, things that are easy to preach on, things that are easy to listen to. And God never intended for that to be the case. So we looked around, we decided, you know what? We don't need another church in this area. We need more of the Word of God. And thus the Wash and Word was born. So that's a big, long commercial, but it's important that everyone hearing my voice understands and knows that you can come to the Wash and Word parking lot. You can be anywhere in this parking lot. You can be over by the public library, or, you know, after you get pals dinner and you're in the parking lot eating your lunch or something, just tune to 107.1 FM. We all need to hear from God. So with that being said, I'm praying that the Lord will use me through the Holy Spirit to touch the Spirit in you, and that we will learn something here from Romans chapter 4. As we get into it, let's do a quick recap. Paul is essentially tearing down the Jews. What do you mean by that? Well, he's gone up one side and down the other. In a sense, what he's done is he has ripped the rug out from under everything that the Jews held on to that made them think that they were above any and everyone else. And we've looked at a few key verses leading up to chapter 4. Last week, one of the key verses was Romans 3:23, "For all fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory in God. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, which we read last week, Paul says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." All have sinned. And so he's equating the Jews with the dogs. And by dogs, I mean Gentiles, because that's what the Gentiles were referred to by the strict Orthodox Jews of that time. He's saying, look, you're just the same. There's nothing makes you better than a Gentile outside of Jesus Christ. And so we know that there were they held on to the things that they thought were extremely important. But again, Paul has taken away everything that they held on to as important. He took away everything, the very things that they were trusting in for their salvation before the Lord. You see, Paul's clear, and we'll get into this as we continue through the book of Romans, that the law was never intended to make us righteous, but it was to show us how unrighteous we really are. But the Jews were using the law as a means of measurement, using the law as their foundation of faith, using the law for their salvation. Paul says this is not going to work. So let me bring forth an application point early in this teaching, because we need to hang on to this. Because there are a lot of us, when I read this application point, are going through exactly what this says. And the first application point of today's teaching is this: God must first tear down that which he intends to build up. God must first tear down that which he intends to build up. It's like that in almost everything in life, isn't it? We see a new head coach take the job in a football team, and many times they'll jettison all the old players and they'll bring in their coaches. They'll strip the team down and then rebuild it their way. We buy a home and we're going to fix it up or flip it or sell it or just renovate it. And what do? We have to tear it down to the bare structure, to the bare studs and 2x4s, and then we can build this house back up the way we want it. Well, for anyone who's going to be put into service for God, we must first be torn down, because God wants to build us up, and he wants to build us up the right way. Now, a couple of scripture verses, we're pulling out one very important verse from each chapter. As I look back on these past four teachings, I see we have a very important verse in each chapter. Chapter 1 gave us the very important verse of 16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone, not just the Jews, everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." So sure, it was for the Jew first, but not exclusively. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, we have the verse, "For God does not show favoritism." And Paul is systematically doing what God does, and that is to tear these Jews down so that he can build them back up properly. And he's going to do so in the ensuing 6 to 7 or 8 chapters, as we're going to continue on through the book of Romans. And of course, chapter 3 brought us Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we see that we have these important verses Paul is using to establish what he's trying to do with these Roman Jews. And so what God seeks to tear down in a person, in a life, well, it really boils down to one word. When God tears somebody down or he cuts somebody down, it's for the sole purpose, and yes, I'm using that word sole purpose, because it's really just one reason, and that is to kill our pride. Because whatever behavior God is trying to eradicate, whatever mentality or personality or thinking or actions, whatever sin, whatever we're doing at the time God grabs a hold of us and begins to tear us down, all fall under the category of pride. Pride sits atop every single purpose of God's interaction in the life of a believer. And everything that we do underneath that is just a list. You know, Paul does many lists throughout the New Testament of different behaviors and different sins or spiritual gifts. And none of the lists are ever meant to be exclusive or all-encompassing. They're simply meant to show you that God covers over all things. God lumps all sins together as sin. And all of this stuff can be grouped under the one word of pride. God is trying to destroy our human self-will, our human pride, because humility comes by truly knowing God, but also, and listen, humility comes by truly knowing yourself. You see, until God gives you spiritual eyes to see yourself the way God sees you, you will never have your pride torn down to its bare studs, as it were. And the problem is that most of us are not willing or simply do not want to see ourselves the way God sees us. And if God has ever blessed you with the ability or the moment where you're able to see yourself the way God sees you, I promise you, and you can ask anyone who's been there, you will weep and mourn over the state and condition of your life and of your heart and of your mind, Because that is what happens when we get before God and God gives us spiritual eyes to see ourselves the way he sees us. You see, those of you, you know, those who know God, those who really know God, they will be humble. That is the result of being in God's presence. Those who know God will be humble, and they that don't know themselves cannot be proud. Or rather, those that know themselves cannot be proud. So if we know ourselves, we are going to be humbled, but we can't know ourselves until we know God. And to know God is to be humbled. And to know God is to know ourselves. So we must first seek God in all of his righteousness before we can do anything to correct this body of flesh. And it is human nature to want to feel included. Everybody wants to be a part of something, to be attached and included, and just to identify with something. And it is also human nature to earn or work or do something to attain that sense of belonging. That is that we have trouble accepting things that are free. Human nature wants to give back, not always in a heartfelt, generosity mentality, but I have to work to earn this. I have to do something to earn what I have been given. If I want to be a part of this, then I have to do that. And this mentality is what has caused many people to misunderstand what God has done through the coming of Christ. There is nothing we can do. There is no work that we can attain, no specific deeds that we must do. It is a free gift of God that our salvation rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this whole works and payment method is, for the most part, perfect for the human experience. That is, in daily, everyday life, you know, even the Bible says if a man does not work, he does not eat. In everyday life, yes, we do something to earn something. And that's okay. That's the way this world is created. It keeps us in check with the way the universe is designed. It's like Newton's third law, a reaction for every action. But that's not how it works with Jesus. And that is Paul's biggest hurdle with the Romans. And it's our biggest hurdle in our world today. Let me ask, have you ever got a Christmas gift on Christmas, somebody gives you a gift, but you didn't get anything for them? How did that make you feel, right? It makes you feel horrible because you didn't do something that somebody did for you. And again, that's human nature. And that works in the human experience. But it doesn't work and it doesn't fit when we're talking about Jesus and what he has done. We as humans feel uncomfortable receiving something that we have not earned. At least most of us do. That tide, sadly, is changing in a very socialist mentality of America that we have today, where everyone's getting stuff for free, but that's a whole nother sermon in and of itself. But there is a word in the English language for not being able to receive something without feeling the need to give something back. And that word, yeah, here it is again. That word is pride. It's pride to be able to not be able to receive without feeling like you have to give back. And that is why religion is so popular. And that is why grace is so hard to grasp. You see, religion allows us to do our part. Religion allows us to be involved in this whole forgiven of our sins process. And again, that works for human nature, because we spend our whole lives trying to earn our parents' favor. We spend our lives trying to earn our boss's respect. We try to earn our peers' acceptance. everything we hope to attain in this life is set up against how we can earn it. Listen, when God humbles a sinner, an interesting thing happens. He calls us not from unrighteousness, but he calls us from our own righteousness. He calls us away from that which we hold ourselves in esteem for. And when God takes our self-righteousness away, he replaces it with humility. And humility is to Satan as off is to mosquitoes. It is a repellent. And oh, how pride is the downfall of, well, of just about everything. Everything that has fallen because of pride in one way or another. I heard it said once that fruit in its maturity hangs low. That is because it's riper, it's filled with juice, it's heavier, and it's bigger, and it causes the branch to come down with the weight of the fruit. Fruit maturity hangs low. And it's the same thing in our spiritual walk. When we get mature in our spirituality, we hang low. And that's not to say we walk around with our heads down, woe is me, but that we are prostrate before the Lord. We walk around with a sense of humility, understanding and knowing who we were before Christ, and understanding that without Christ, there is nothing that we can do. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. And at the point that the Jews now are reading this letter, by the time they get to chapter 4, by now they probably have gathered around as they were reading this letter. They were probably discussing what Paul has already been talking about, probably not in a favorable way. And so they're discussing Paul and his teachings, and I could just see it in my head. No doubt one of them would have probably said something along the lines with, oh, who cares what Paul has to say? At least we still have Abraham, because the Jews hung every bit of their pride on the fact that Abraham was their father. But, and this is where Paul begins his chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in the matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, there is our Romans chapter 4 scripture memory verse right there. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So now we get to talk about one of those deep subjects that we do find in the book of Romans, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith. In Genesis 26, the Lord is speaking to Isaac, one of Abraham's sons, and he says to Isaac, just stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you, and I'll bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all of these lands, and it will confirm an oath that I swore to your father, Abraham. And I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all of these lands, and through your offspring, or seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. And then Genesis 26:5 says, because Abraham obeyed me, and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Now, if you were paying attention, it says that Abraham obeyed God by keeping, that is, doing, his requirements, commands, decrees, and laws. And so herein lies a little bit of a dilemma when we talk about the justification or the doctrine of justification by faith. You see, Paul proposes to decide that question by a reference to a case which no one in that day and time would have had any doubt or argued. All of the Jews admitted that Abraham was justified before God. The only question was, how? Was it by, as we just read, keeping my requirements, my commands, and my decrees and my laws? Or was it simply by faith? Was Abraham justified by obeying the law or by some other means like faith in God alone? And this isn't the first time that we see the doctrine of justification by faith. In fact, God brought this up early on in the creation of the world. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So we see the doctrine of justification by faith right in the beginning of the Bible. And it was written all through Jewish history that it was his works, but clearly it was Abraham's belief in God that justified him, not Abraham's works in obeying the law. Abraham's belief came before the sign of the covenant, which was the coming of Isaac, which happened 14 years later. Now, Paul, knowing his audience, remember, we've talked about a diatribe throughout the book of Romans, where Paul was able to anticipate what his readers might be questioning or asking as he's writing this letter. And so Paul, knowing his audience, immediately continues with what no doubt was coming to their minds after having read the first three verses. Of course, there weren't verses back then, but you get the understanding. And so they're reading these first three verses, or the first part of this chapter 4. And yes, there were no chapters back then either, but nevertheless. And Paul's saying, okay, I just wrote that, you know, Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith. And I have a feeling I know what they're thinking right now. And what my readers are thinking, Paul says, is that even if Abraham was justified by faith, he still had to perform the ritual of circumcision. He still had to do his part. He still had to do. That is, that justification was still, in part, an act of works. But oh, brothers and sisters, let's listen to what Paul continues to say. Verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So we see God either justifies the ungodly or the godly. And since there is no godly, as we already read, there is no one righteous, that is, no righteous people, then logic says that God justifies the godly individual. And so if we say that God only justifies the godly person, then we must ask the question, on what grounds does God justify the godly person? Because if it's by works, then that throws out faith. If it's by their godliness, then we throw out the blood of Christ. And since even a godly person or a holy person, think about somebody you know who is, you know, in your mind, of course, you don't know everything that's going on in their background or what they really do when the blinds are shut. But think about the most godly person you know, the most spirit-filled Christian that you can think of. Even that person, nay, especially that person, still must rely on the blood of Christ for his justification. And so that immediately places him, that wonderful Christian that you are thinking about right now, into the ungodly category, because God has to justify through faith, not through godliness. And so in essence, Paul is saying, look, all of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, man or woman, doesn't matter from what nation we come from, we are all in need of grace, and grace through faith alone. And so what Paul's trying to tell them here is, look, there is no distinction between sinners. There are only sinners. There isn't a Gentile sinner or a woman sinner or a man sinner or this sinner or that sinner. We're all sinners, he says. And every single sinner is in need of a Savior. So there is no one whose behavior has justified them. Righteousness came long before the law. Righteousness came before Moses. Righteousness came before a works-based doctrine was introduced into the Jewish heritage. When we wash a car, someone will pay us for washing that car, and that's fine. We earned it. We worked for it. But if someone were to give me, say, $500 and say, hey, I need you to wash my car once a month for the next, year, I would be working, or that is, I'd be washing that car for another year, and because I have already been paid, I would essentially be washing that car for free, but it's not really for free, and I would gladly do it because I have already received the reward for my work, even before I did the deeds or the work. So in a sense, we've already been given our reward, and now we work because of the reward. We work because we've already been given, we already got paid for what we are supposed to do as Christians, so to speak. I hope that metaphor kind of cleared things up a little bit for you. And the difference is wages are payments of what we have earned or what we deserve, but grace through faith, well, we all know is a free gift of God. And how do we back that up with scripture other than the obvious ones we've already read? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." And then he goes on, says, "Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared when? In advance for us to do." We do not deserve grace. We have not, nor could we ever earn it. We cannot pay Jesus back. We can only pay it forward. I will go on even further to say that it is an insult to God if we try to add anything to Christ's finished work. I heard a cute story that will drive this point home. What if a boy was swimming in a lake one day and began yelling for help? Another young man on the shore ran to the water and he swam out to rescue the first boy. And in the process of saving the life of the boy who was drowning, the young man lost his life. The two families who had been observing all of this were overwhelmed by the unexpected turn of events. And the father of the youth who had been saved approached the father of the dead young man to offer his sympathy. "I really can't express how much I appreciate what your boy did and how sorry I am that he lost his life. But I just happen to have $1.83 on me and want to offer this to you as an indication of my feelings." Now, that's a fictitious story, but that would be the most insulting thing somebody could do in a situation like that. And that's what we are saying to God. We're saying, "God, thank you for saving us. Here's $1.83 to pay for the blood and suffering of your son for my sins." We cannot add to Jesus. As soon as it becomes Jesus and, you have missed the point of justification by faith through grace, or grace through faith. Again, we do not deserve grace. We have not, nor can we ever earn it. So never think that you can pay for what Jesus did. Otherwise, you might find yourself in the haughtiness of asking God one day to give you what you deserve. Don't ever do that. By the way, don't ever say, "God, I've been a good Christian. Give me what I deserve." You never want to say that to God. Trust me. And going back to what was said earlier, the law was never intended to make us righteous, but to show us how unrighteous that we really are. And when we attempt by our flesh to accomplish spiritual work, it ends up working against us. Abraham tried that with Hagar, and Ishmael was the result. and they are still at war today. Arabs and subsequently Muslims also call Abraham their father, but yet are at odds with God's people. Judah tried in the flesh to try to promote Jesus, and that didn't work out so well. Even Paul tried by the law to justify things that he was doing. And if you look at your own life, where have you tried to earn the credit that Jesus took on the cross for you? And so, getting back to our scripture memory verse, which was, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. The word credited or counted can be translated to the word imputed, or to add on to something, or to add to someone's account, to be credited, right? You know, we get a credit, it's added on to a credit. They credit, we return something to the store, they credit our credit cards. And so in the Bible, there are three major imputations or credits, as it were. The first was Adam's sin to the human race. Now, I didn't say these were good imputations. This is just three major imputations that were passed along. Adam's sin was imputed onto the human race. The human race, the race's sin, was imputed onto Jesus. That's the second major imputation. And the third major imputation was God's righteousness imputed to all who would believe. And so Paul says, okay, right about now, I'm sure that they are thinking, well, we may not have Abraham, thanks to Paul killing our argument here, but at least we have David. We have the great David as an example. And just like that, Paul, knowing his audience, goes into verses 6 through 8, and he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of all the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Those are the words of David back in Psalm. See, David understood grace. And we don't have time to read it, but if you go back and read Psalm 32, you'll see how much David understood grace. And so these Jews can't rely on Abraham anymore. They can't rely on David for their salvation, as it were, or their heritage trust. No, they have to continue on. And David writes another psalm in Psalm 51, and he talks about his own transgressions. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So there are no sacrifices, no requirement in the Levitical law, nothing. What David did to deserve, or what David rather should have deserve or should have gotten because of his sin, should have been death and destruction and probably eternal separation from God because of the things that David did. So what David deserved is completely opposite of what David received. What did David receive? Well, he deserved death and he received mercy. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you the book of Romans. We deserved death, but we received mercy. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you the gospel. We deserved death, and we received mercy. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you the entire Bible. We deserved death, but we received mercy. And going back to the initial point of the beginning of this message, God must first tear down that which he intends to build up. And the primary thing God needs to tear down is your pride. David was a broken man, justified by faith alone. And even if it was by works, there was no work that he could possibly do to make up for the things that he did, committing adultery and murder and so on and so forth. A broken spirit and a contrite heart is the only thing that works. And how do you get a broken spirit and a contrite heart? Well, that's easy. You need to see yourself the way God sees you. Well, how do I get spiritual eyes to see myself the way God sees me? Well, that's simple too. You must humble yourself before God, because if you humble yourself before God, He will give you eyes to see yourself, and your pride will begin to melt away. I want to end with what I believe to be a true story. And it goes like this. Compared with salamanders and starfish, mammals have a dismally limited ability to replace lost parts. But now, reports of children growing back fingertips and spleens are beginning to change that. In 1974, Cynthia Illingsworth, an English physician specializing in emergency medicine, discovered that when children accidentally sever their fingertips, that is, down to the first joint, the best treatment is no treatment. Cleaned and covered with a bandage, the fingertip, including the nail, grows back. In 11 or 12 weeks, the new fingertip usually looks as if nothing had happened to it. There seems to be three requirements for this regrowth. One, the patient must be under 12 years old. The cut must be above the crease of the first joint on the finger. And three, the surgeon must keep hands off of the injury. Any operation performed on the finger destroys its ability to grow back. Now, that's an interesting case study. And I like it at the end where there's the three requirements for this fingertip to be able to grow back. So in a sense, there are three requirements, just like there are three requirements for that child to grow their fingertip back. For God to build us up, we must first be torn down. That would be the accident or the severing of the fingertip, as it were. The first requirement also must be that we must be under the age of 12. What do you mean by that? Well, for God to build us back up after He tears us down, we must come with the meekness and humility of a child. Even Jesus said that anyone who wants to come to God must come as what? As a child. So spiritually and mentally, or mentality, I should say, speaking, we need to be under the age of 12. That is, we must have the humility of a child in order to be brought back up or built back up after God tears us down, or in the metaphor, cuts off our finger at its fingertip. And there is a point of no return. In the instance with the finger, if it's cut below the first joint, then there is a point of no return. It will not grow back if the finger is cut below that first joint. And for us, our repentance, that is our humility, our asking of forgiveness, is all must be done before it is too late. And when is it too late to receive Jesus? Well, after you die, obviously. So there's a point of no return. It has to be done before you die. And since none of us know when we're going to die, that requirement has to be done today. It has to be done now. That repentance must take place this very moment. And thirdly, in the metaphor where it says the doctor must not do anything but bandage it, any operation would cease or stunt the growth of that fingertip. In regards to God building us up, we must know when it is time to stop trying to quote unquote fix things and just let God do the work. You know, one of our biggest problems as humans, and we've been talking about this through the whole message, is our desire to do something in reaction to something that has been done to us or for us. And to sit back and do nothing while God builds us back up is extremely difficult for us industrious human beings. But friends, that is what we must learn how to do. And that's what we're going to talk about next week as we continue and finish Romans chapter 4. I pray and hope that these messages are going to are blessing you. I pray that you are getting something out of them. I hope that you are taking advantage of these Bible teachings and listening to them on your own time. Remember, you can come into the parking lot here at the Wash and Word or anywhere in the Powell Shopping Center and tune to 107.1 FM and listen to these Bible teachings 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Let's face it, we all need to hear from God. And we're not always going to find a church service going on. We're not always going to hear a Bible teaching on the radio. But you can come to this parking lot and hear the Word of God. Also, I want to remind you that if you have been impressed and pleased with our service here at the Wash and Word before, we would ask if you wouldn't mind taking a moment to write us a review on Google. They go a long way in promoting the business and thus also promoting the Word of God. Well, thanks for joining me. We'll see you next week as we finish chapter 4, and have a blessed day.